Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we humble ourselves before You and worship You because You are God and we are not. And we are here to honor You and glorify You and not ourselves, nor even our opinions and how we think things should go, because You are right and we are learning from You. I thank You that You cover our sin. I thank You that You are very free to forgive. I thank You that You have offered to just pass right over judgment for us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I thank You for Your grace in our lives. May we offer grace to others that need it. Pray that You would have mercy upon our own selves and upon our choices. Mercy to give us wisdom generously because we need it. You've told us in Your word that if we'll humble ourselves and ask, admit we lack it, You'll give it generously. We pray for mercies upon this nation, upon our leaders, upon the candidates. We pray that they wouldn't further divide. I pray that they wouldn't do things that are unhelpful to the people. I pray, Lord God, for mercies. I pray for those that are in positions of influence in the broadcasts or in cultural influence because they're icons or because they're looked to. I pray, Lord God, that You'd have mercy on the leaders in our society. I pray, Lord God, for mercies upon this entire nation. I ask, Lord God, that we would be a great country again, that we would be better than ever, that we'd have a new season. Season under Your blessings, under Your grace and mercies that all the world could be benefited by. I ask in Jesus' name that Your people, wherever they be found, would be leaders of peacemaking, leaders in caring about the right way to handle these difficult issues. And I pray, Lord God, since You've given us the ability to solve problems, that we would solve them. And Lord, we ask for peace among one another. Or if Your own people can't get along, then what hope is there out there? Lord, please be merciful. Forgive not just our sins, but the sin of this nation. We pray that we would be on the path to recovery. Lord, write Your word upon our hearts now, that we may think Your thoughts, know Your ways. Use this time to prepare us to commune with You. Jesus, we're waiting for You and the bigger kingdom to come. And when You return, Jesus, may You find an ecclesia, find a bride waiting for You. And so, Lord, we pray for the people all around the world as well, especially the persecuted church, those in Mosul, and those that are caught in the middle of all the trouble there, and those that are personally connected to this church that are just a stone's throw away from there. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Washington and D.C. We pray for ourselves and our family. Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know You, is not yet born again, if there's anyone that is wandering off, may today be the day to restore. Do what only You can do. If there's hurting hearts, please heal. Rally us together in the unity that is in You. In the powerful and precious and holy name above all names, the name of Jesus the Christ, our Savior and Lord and friend, Messiah and King, we pray. And all God's children who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're in our red letter series, and it's very timely. It's a perfect week to be at this place, focusing on the words of Jesus. The message is entitled, Building Bridges of Love. Let's read the words of Jesus together. It comes out of Matthew chapter 5. Are you ready to read these out loud together? Are you ready to read these out loud together?
Yes.
Let's do it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The message title, Building Bridges of Love. This is actually the slogan that we're using for the new ministry organizations that we've been building most recently. FriendshipJapan.com, FriendshipShanghai.com. We now just established Friendships International because we can see where this is headed. We've already reserved FriendshipMexico.com, FriendshipArgentina.com, FriendshipBrazil.com, and a number of other countries that the Lord has already put on our hearts. Because this idea of friendship, authentic, humble relationship that creates a context for the gospel of salvation. I mean, think about it. When we actually care about another person, to not just know their name, but to care about their lives, when you can enjoy one another as a human being and go to a movie, sit down to a board game, get out a soccer ball and kick it around, or just laugh over a puzzle, or you can just have a conversation on the email or in social media that's peaceable, enjoyable, that appreciates the other person. It's not dangerous to talk about things that matter like Jesus. It's not going to cost you your life if you decide to become a follower of Jesus. You convert to Christianity and you lose your head or get baptized and get put in front of a firing squad. Imagine a world environment where we could just talk and we can enjoy each other as people and build relationships. We can talk about Buddha, and we can talk about Muhammad. We can talk about the beliefs of the Hare Krishna, and we can talk about Jesus openly. I'm convinced that when we can talk about these things, the love of Jesus and the message of Jesus is compelling. I'm convinced that what the Bible says is true. He's going to draw every one of his own to himself. Jesus won't lose any of his own. So what Satan has done, using political forces and evil legislators in various parts of the world, is make it illegal to profess Christ. We go to jail or you lose your life. And it's dangerous for someone like you and I to openly have a conversation like what we're describing. What would the world be like if we could talk about these things openly and build friendships? And who would lead such an effort? Every one of God's own are written in a book, the Bible says. And one day they hear a message, an invitation, that God loves them. Something about knowing that their sin is dealt with and that God has made a way. And He's done it Himself, and He cares that much. There's something unexplainable, difficult to comprehend. We just feel it. We feel this compelling, this draw. The Bible says it's the Holy Spirit pulling us into the kingdom. Next thing you know, we're on our face before God saying, "Mercy on me." Next thing you know, we're believing His promises by faith, and His grace is poured into us, and His promise is made real. If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your wickedness, all of your sin. He comes into our life, and we're born again. We're part of the family. And then we look back and we say, "What? You're saying that God always knew I would be part of His plan?" Nothing surprised Him at any point in time. God has a way of doing this, and this is the reason why I think this idea of friendship, amicable relationships, being nice to one another, building bridges of love, has the potential, if the Word of God is already written upon my heart, so there's so much potential to then produce His fruit. Isn't this in part what Jesus is teaching us to think by? So here we are in Matthew 5, and He is relating to us what He thinks, what He always intended, in the rules and regulations and lifestyle choices, many of which had been passed down under the auspices of religion. The laws of Moses, for example, that Jesus claimed as His own. Before Abraham was, "I am." Those are my laws. Those are my rules. Those are my regs. I'll tell you what they really mean, what they've always meant. And that's what He's been doing here in this series. You've heard it said this way, but I tell you that. But for clarity, in this very important teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount, and some of you know this, but not all, He's actually explaining, building upon how we introduced the famous Beatitudes. Many of us have made the mistake for years to compartmentalize. You've got the Beatitudes, the opening section, if you will. Then you've got this section where He speaks about, you've heard it said this, but I tell you that. And then you've got the next section where He talks about don't worry. And we compartmentalize, so we miss most of the early foundations, and we come to the wrong conclusions. We misapply what He's been telling us. We don't realize that He gave us a view of what the blessed life looks like, and then He's explaining to us how to get there. So He's expounding upon the Beatitudes here. He spoke to us about the blessing that God has for the one who makes peace. He speaks about the blessed life of the one that is pure in heart, the one that has pure motives. He speaks about the one who hungers and thirsts for what is right. The one who looks at this election week and says, "Lord, I want to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing. I don't want to have regrets next week. I don't want to just confess my sin. I want to avoid sin. I want to avoid hurting people. I want to do what's right. What is the right thing? I need help. I hunger and thirst as much as I hunger and thirst for food. I hunger and thirst to know that I've done the right thing by the responsibilities that You've given to me, and I've understood them, my responsibilities for the kingdom of heaven, my responsibilities as a citizen, possibly if I am one, of this country, my responsibilities for my fellow human being, my responsibilities that I've treated people right. I hunger and thirst to do what's right. I would hunger and thirst that my country would do what's right, that we collectively would do what's right." And so Jesus is teaching us how to be that way, how to become that. You've heard it said this, but I'm telling you, it's something else. So Jesus doesn't leave this as we do, as mere spiritual platitudes. To be thrown out is lofty ideals, never to be realized in this life. No, actually quite different, because we are born again, adopted into a new kingdom, and he teaches us to think differently. So, he actually, in order to get us here, had to bring up a very confused idea. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's where this section really began. We looked at that part in depth last time. If you weren't here, I would highly encourage you to go to the website and listen and dig deep into this, because you really won't understand what he's saying when he wants to teach us how to love enemies until we deal with the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. One of the important ideas, though, is we realize how arrogant we've allowed ourselves to become when we relegate ourselves as having higher ethics than God. When we're willing to essentially treat that message as irrelevant and lost to antiquity, because I'm more ethical than God. I'm more moral than Jesus Christ, who reaffirmed this idea, who took ownership of it. And once we confess that pride and foolishness, the same basis by which I approach negotiations with God, my deal making with God when I'm desperate. God, get me out of this mess, and I'll do this for you. And when I do that, I'm lifting myself up and I'm diminishing his glory. I'm saying I have something to contribute, but I'm not just lifting myself up in relation to God. I'm also lifting myself up against other human beings. I'm presuming that there are some human beings that have nothing to offer God, but I do right now. So here's how I will make a deal with you, God. And the underlying arrogance of that is what I need corrections on. You see, the idea of the eye for an eye says we are all equal. And I'll hit this very briefly, but it's very important. We're all equal. In the final analysis, we're all equal under God. And when it comes to judgment day, if you're well connected, it's not going to change the outcomes. If you are rich and never had to necessarily go through a day of suffering as other people live that their entire lives, day in and day out, suffering, you seem to have been treated very well in this life. Not going to change the outcomes before God. You're all equal. The basic principle of justice requires equality. And there aren't certain individuals that get away with things and others can't, because they don't have the resources or the connections or the opportunities that others have. The eye for an eye principle says justice begins with all humanity being equal, no matter who you are. Until we can get really comfortable with that and repent from our foolishness and arrogance, presuming that we knew better than God and Jesus Christ concerning this principle, we can never build upon this, which is where Jesus wants us to go. Which is where he went very quickly, actually. Once he spoke about the eye for an eye, he immediately, in the next verse, went to mercy. Because mercy builds upon justice. But unless I understand justice, equality amongst all humanity before God, I can't understand mercy. Not really. I will distort mercy. I'll turn mercy into something that's transactional. Just like I do with a distorted version of love. Mercy says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll forget about that, I'll overlook this offense, I'll give you my version of mercy, but I expect that you won't forget this. You owe me. Come a time, I'm going to call that marker. I had mercy on you. I expect that in return at some point in time when I need that. This transactional version of mercy, this distorted, base, sin-filled version of mercy, it reflects the fact that I didn't understand justice, I can't understand mercy, I threw out eye for an eye, which means I threw out the fact that I am truly equal with all human beings under God. And because we distort mercy, grace, even when we throw the word around, becomes such a confused idea. My salvation by grace and extending grace to other people. So Jesus had to bring it up. That's the point. Jesus had to bring it up. He had to start this conversation. If we're going to get to loving our enemies, we have to start with this idea, an eye for an eye, and what it really means. You're all equal, the basis of a justice system. Once we understand justice, we can talk about mercy. So he went there already for us. Someone slaps you on your right cheek. Justice says, I slap him back. Eye for an eye, equality. It is the reasonable response. I don't actually hit harder, as we dealt with last week, an exact and equal measure. That's justice. Jesus said, now, how about this one? How about you don't slap him back? How about you turn the other cheek? Mercy. Instead of giving them what they deserve, you don't. Once he layers atop justice a higher value of mercy where they don't get what they deserve, Jesus then builds upon that immediately. He begins to speak about grace. That's where he said, someone asks you for your tunic. Wants your shirt. And you give them your shirt. But then you say, you know, do you have a warm coat? It's going to be getting cold around here pretty soon. Well, wait a second. What are you offering me? Here, take my coat. You just gave me your shirt because I asked. And now you're offering me your warm winter coat? Yeah, I don't think you have one. Do you have one? If you need one, take this one. What are you going to wear? I'm not worried about it. My Father will take care of me. I can't outgive God. When I need another winter coat, He's going to provide me a warm winter coat. Right now, I'm giving this one to you. I'm not worried if that replacement coat is as nice as this one, the same brand. I'm not worried if it's tattered even as long as it meets my needs. It might be kicked out of some places because of its appearance. It won't matter. My Father will provide what I need when I need it. Right now, this appears to be your coat now. You probably better just take it with you. This is what Jesus is saying. Well, I don't deserve this. Of course you don't. Justice returned the slap. Mercy didn't give you that. Grace gives you a gift. Don't just take my tunic, take my warm winter coat. It's yours now. My eyes are on my Father, and He wants you to know that He cares about you, and I represent Him to you. He is the one that sent me into your life to tell you this message. You matter. This is my place, my role, my responsibility in your life right now to give you this. It's yours. So he said, someone compels you to go 1 mile. There was a rule. A Roman soldier could compel someone, force them, carry my junk for 1 mile. But if they tried to force 2 miles on you, they could be in trouble by the laws of Rome. 1 mile, they could force you to carry their stuff. But you could volunteer. You've got a hard job. Not easy to be hated by so many people, but the truth is we also enjoy the protections. There are foreign invaders that would love to come and take over this place, but because of what you do, they're not. I get to buy and sell or go to my workplace or run my business because They are not invading. You actually have a hard job. God understands better than I do. But here, I'll tell you what. I know I don't have to, but how about if I carry your stuff another mile? I can do it. So Jesus is teaching us, once he explained to us through the eye for an eye reminder of equality of all humanity, justice, that we could then build upon with higher values from the kingdom of heaven, mercy. Just because I can doesn't mean I will. Just because I exercise the power over you to do so doesn't mean I have to invoke that power. This is the basis of the way that Jesus related with people. We call it meekness, where he had power to do things that he didn't do. I could call down just legions of angels, Jesus would say, but consistent with how he would be throughout. Just because he can doesn't mean he would. If it would mean judgment, just because they deserved it, Jesus looked for these opportunities for mercy and grace. He is credible to lead us in this way. So this is the foundation that will ultimately bring us to love your enemies. You see, we all know we're supposed to love our enemies. Chances are slim that anyone around here has never heard that. Jesus taught us this. Now, when you go to other parts of the world, they've never heard this. Many, many millions of people have never heard the message of loving your enemies. And for some people that would already have this heart for God, even though they don't even really know God, and they're part of a different religious system, for many people, this idea of loving your enemies resonates with what would truly be God. And it is interesting how quick even born-again Christians are given toward taking this as a mere spiritual metaphor, and therefore not something that I should seek to apply to my life this week. When Jesus did it, hung from the cross doing it, because the ones that said Jesus was their enemy, Jesus felt differently toward them. It was not reciprocated. So while they're throwing rocks, Jesus is there loving. Stephen learned from that example. There he is praying for the ones that are stoning him. Therefore, he's known as the first martyr of the ecclesia. Now, if he was fighting back, even if he was born again, but he just sort of missed his moment, would we be remembering him as the first martyr of the ecclesia? Meaning the true church of Jesus Christ among the actual followers of Jesus Christ? That would be an interesting dialogue we could have afterward. Because he isn't just the first of our brethren, he is the first one to actually die as Jesus taught us, forgiving others, even our persecutors. That makes him a hero to the followers of Christ that we might aspire to be like. It's in this context that Jesus then continues when he said, as we read out loud together, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. At this point in time, we should all shrug our shoulders and say, of course, this is what makes sense. It's us versus them. You've got the red shirts and the blue shirts, and they are the other team. And these are my friends. Those are my enemies. We are against them. It is my family versus my neighbor. It is my nation versus that other nation. And we are the good and they are the evil. And we love our friends and we hate our enemies. And it makes perfect sense in the human condition. Because of our sinful nature, we have this in common with every people group. Every tribe, every tongue has this in common. Loving their friends and hating their enemies. It doesn't need to be taught. Recently, meaning in the past month, I've been in multiple conversations with people that I know well and deeply love, that I know deeply love Jesus and care about His Word. I know are part of the true kingdom of God, but somehow in the craziness of recent weeks, I've heard people, really wonderful people, say some things I've never heard them say. They've used the word hate, not to describe, I hate evil. I hate it when children are victimized by evil. I hate it when I see children starve to death, or anybody starve to death. I hate injustice. I hate sin. Not like that. But in a few conversations, people that I love, people that I know love Jesus, I've heard them say, I hate a person, a candidate running for office in this country. Or I hate a people that have a particular cause that they're out marching for. Or I hate a group of people that have a particular ideology that they are trying to advance. But I hate the person or these people. And I found myself saying, please don't say that. I've never heard you say that ever. Please don't say that. Please don't harbor that in your heart. It's going to be hard for us to be together where Jesus is taking us unless we are willing to let that be purged from us. This hatred for another person, no matter how starkly different they are from us. The Bible is clear that the spiritual warfare that is going on is a spiritual one, an invisible one that is marked by Satan and his minions and that which is moving, but it's not flesh and blood. And Jesus wants me to learn, and I'm a student. I want to be cautious. I don't stand before my brothers and sisters and talk about this as an expert. I am a student like you in this. To learn to love my enemies. But in order to be together with others that are also learning this, we must be willing to purge by confessing and repenting of this sin, of being willing to harbor and even say out loud as an expression of my soul. Jesus says the abundance of the heart, out of that the mouth is going to speak words of hatred toward a person. Let's not do that. That is directly contrary to what Jesus is teaching His followers. So He says now, building upon justice, eye for an eye, building upon mercy, turn the other cheek, don't slap them back, building upon grace, being a generous person from your soul to theirs, surprising them with what you would offer as a person to their life. Go with them an extra mile. Carry their load more than they would require. Give them your winter coat and not just the shirt. Your Father will take care of you. Love those that are your enemies. He would say in verse 44, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Now pause there for a moment and understand with me that this idea of blessings and cursings is something that we have sort of made meaningless, and yet it is part of our daily lives. Because blessings, and particularly cursings, is so built into our culture that we don't even see it as a real thing anymore. Let me explain a little bit of what I mean. Yesterday, Corinna and I went down to LAX to take Shelley to the airport. We got on one of those bargain flights, got her on one of those, which was awesome. That's how I fly. $122 round trip. That was an answer to prayer, by the way. So there we are. We dropped her off. On our way back, we had two experiences that are significant here because they both involved somebody vomiting, throwing up, right next to us. One, it literally happened. It was a literal vomit. The person was clearly going through something physical. The other one was spiritual. We were at an intersection. I just made a left turn in one of the LA intersections, so I'm right there in the right lane, and as I'm making that turn, there is someone clearly going through something difficult. They're sick. I don't know why. It wasn't one of those situations where we could just pull over in the middle of the intersection and try to help. He wasn't in the side of the building. He was right there by the street, so that the projectile, the vomit, was like, did that get on the car? Because I felt it was that close. And I felt sorry for the person. I didn't know what that person was going through. Corinna and I were very hungry, and it was a beautiful day yesterday in LA, which is fun. Pause, we went to a Subway sandwich shop at Jersey Mike's to get a sandwich. And there we are, father and daughter, our first hour of just her and I together for 2 weeks. She's the youngest of four, but since the others are at college or down in LA, and it's just me and her. So we're eating that sandwich. We're enjoying a little bit of father and daughter time under the sun. Fresh breeze. You're still pretty close to the ocean there, right? Just outside of LAX. And then this whole group of people come out of their meeting from next door. And there were a group of actors who had flown in from different parts of the country to this event where they're receiving training and maybe an opportunity. So they're aspiring actors. And they sort of infiltrated the zone where we were having lunch, which was great. Many of them clearly seemed to be very sweet people. But there was this one guy that was right behind me, and the things that would come out of his mouth that were sort of just pouring out over the back of me, and I can tell you our peaceful, wonderful lunch was over. Again, out of the abundance of the heart, and the stuff that was coming out was just like, ah, it was just hard to have a tranquil time with my daughter. I want to cover her ears. I want to shield my own heart. We just want to finish our sandwich and get out of here now, because the curses. There's a reason why we call them curse words. You know that, right? We call them curse words because they are curses. Now, again, I realize that most people who are using this just use it as language. I get it. And they're not intentional about it. And I get that as well. So fortunately, in that lack of intentionality, fortunately, those curses are not very powerful. Can you imagine if somebody was saying certain curses that we hear all the time, bleep you. But when the full focus of their purpose and intentionality is exactly a fulfillment of that, that condemnation, that really means, and fill in the blanks of whatever those words that they choose to be, is they would commit and that curse to you upon your life, that this terrible thing that is the intonation of that message when they just throw it out there. Again, most times it's just used as the overabundance of the way that they talk. But when they really mean it, it is a true full-on curse, and that's the reason why. Now, again, just to be clear, in this environment around here, we have those that take curses very seriously. They're involved in witchcraft, black magic in particular, and the Christian leaders that are the focus oftentimes of their purpose in pronouncing curses upon us. It doesn't worry me one bit because I've got the shield of the Holy Spirit. They have no impact on me whatsoever, by the way. I want to be clear on that. But some people take blessings and curses more seriously than others. It's become an idea, because of its lack of intentionality, that we just get sprinkled with light-level curses all the time. Jesus is saying, just don't curse people. He's not saying don't use foul language merely. He's saying don't let the expression of your soul be one that uses whatever power or influence that you don't even understand in the spiritual realm, because you're a spiritual person that's created to be a spiritual person. When you get rid of the outer shell of your physical body and see what's on the inside that God sees, and therefore if you would understand the significance of what it means to use your own soul to be a pronouncement, an indictment against another soul, a pronouncement of a curse. And he's saying, don't do this, not even to your enemies. He says, bless and do not curse. If on a different occasion we do a full study on blessings and curses, you will realize, wow, Jesus, this is sort of a common subject you kind of care about. In Mark chapter 11, verse 21, Peter makes a comment about a fig tree that Jesus pronounced a curse upon. And he noticed that fig tree died because you cursed the tree. Now, there's a beautiful spiritual message behind that. But one of the things that Peter realized is, wow, I can see what normally God sees, the influence and the effectiveness. Things really happen when a curse is pronounced. People are harmed. Have you ever had someone curse you? I mean, really intentionally. They are trying to indict you and call down fire from heaven. They want, when they say go to hell, they mean it. They're that intentional about their hatred for you. Have you ever had that happen? What a harmful thing. You need God to just wipe that clean so that it doesn't infect your mind. Bless. Now, have you ever had someone bless you and surprise you in a blessing because you know you didn't deserve it? Just a blessing to wish good things for you and to speak blessings into your life, to believe in you and to pronounce God's blessings over you and pray blessings over you. We end most of our services with a blessing because Jesus takes it serious. There isn't a day of my children's life that I haven't pronounced a blessing over them. Or the blessings over my wife. Hopefully it would make up in some sense for the pain I've caused her over the years too. We've been married for a long time, so I feel like some honesty is important here. So Jesus is teaching us how to be generous from our hearts, how to be people of blessing and not people who curse. He's saying the recipients of your blessings are not just going to be those that love you. They're going to be those that don't love you. They don't even like you. And there you are, ready to bless them, ready to be good. He says, do good to those who hate you. And He goes on to say, now pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I see four specific directives here. And it's interesting, as I look closely at that, I was spending some time, and I won't be able to really go into it deeply, except for I was contrasting that in my personal time with that idea of loving the Lord with all my heart and all my soul, with all my mind and all my strength. And when I see these directives here and how I'm to bless people with my intentionality, that's the love part, by the way. Love is not the fuzzies. Love is the intentionality, the willingness, the choice, the decision of the will. And my spirituality, you're going to pray for that person. But also my physicality, you're going to do good for that person. I see some interesting parallels. But why should I do this? Verse 45 says, that you may become sons of your Father in heaven. In my New King James, it does say be, that you may be sons. But the word actually means to become, to rise up, to grow up into this position, this role. Sort of like I'm a young sprout, but I need to grow so I can bloom for who I truly am. That's literally the word. I've always been fascinated by caterpillars. You know why? Because they become butterflies. But if I were to divide up and say, okay, everybody over here, you argue the position to the other side that caterpillars are always butterflies, and you argue the position that butterflies have always been caterpillars. In other words, that the two have always been one. It's just they change in appearance, and they change in lots of ways. But as we argue those different points about at what point in time does a caterpillar really become a butterfly, or was or always was, it just didn't realize that new beautiful place in its life. In a similar way, I, as a child, as a son, as an offspring of God, it's saying that you would fully realize, you'd grow up into you, that you'd become the butterfly, that you'd transition now in the way that you are blessing people and praying for people and doing good for people. Why? Because your heavenly Father shines a sun down on the good and the evil. He brings rain to the just and the unjust. But you're so discriminating. You're only kind to those that you like. But your Father is kind to all people. So we must find people that we don't necessarily, they wouldn't necessarily be the person that you'd be your favorite to hang out with, but a way to be kind, a way to pray for, a way to bless. What that looks like, I think we have an opportunity before us right now in these weeks. When it says that you may become or fully realize or be a son of your Father in heaven, the word is huios in the Greek. I want to be clear, it's not a gender thing. I feel like I need to pull this out a lot these days. It's not a gender thing. The word could easily be translated also, and rightly so, as children, that you could just be children of God. It's not wrong to say sons and daughters of God, but you will miss some important parts of the intonation, because in this culture, what he's saying, to be a son in this way, what he's speaking about is the fullness of how he would want to lift you up and how he'd want to use you and how he'd want to be a lifter of your head and essentially put a crown upon you. The intonation of what is meant might be lost if we watered it down, merely children. We're not wrong in that. We're all children of God. When it uses the word huios, what it's saying is that you would be a prince in the principality of God. But it's equally correct to say princes and princesses, sons and daughters, as we sang. How do we reflect The fact that we are His children when we behave this way. Again, He makes it clear in verse 45, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." We cannot be so discriminatory in who gets our kind remarks. Who gets the benefit from our prayer life. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" Now, I'm going to confess, this idea of reward is sort of convoluted in many of our thinking. For me, for many years, the same is true. When I think of rewards, I would just think of, you know, sort of like a tip. Like, you know, you find something and you turn it in, hope to get a reward. When I was a kid, there were different times when, you know, you're looking for money anywhere you can. I collect aluminum cans, collect bottles. For a while I did newspapers because my friend was making a lot of money, but after a while they had to put a stop to that in our house because that became a big mess. Pick a lot of newspapers before you make any decent money when, you know, during that time of recycling newspapers. I had a little business for just a few days with my sister and my cousins. It was where we would go around from door to door and remove the beehives. And we had our own concoction out of chemicals that we found in the garage of my aunt putting them together. You don't even want to know. I didn't want to know, and that I have a little bit of chemical knowledge now, what, you know, the toxicity of what it was that we had made with our concoction of chemicals that we were spraying to prepare these beehives before we took them down. But we were just kids and we were making money. We'd grown out of the lemonade stand, right? One day I found a wallet. And we found the owner of the wallet, and that person gave me a reward of $20. And that was a lot of money for me. All of a sudden, we realized there's a whole new opportunity. When you see these signs, sometimes people lose their pet, and they have some serious rewards posted. Not me. When I lost my dog, we'd post signs. And, you know, just the goodness of your heart, please help me find my dog. I don't have a reward to offer you. But some people had money and they let it be known and they were offering rewards. So me and my friends, come on, we're going to go search for this dog. They get their reward. But, you know, the word that Jesus uses here actually means wages. What you've earned. The reason why you would do something, what you actually would produce. He's saying, what do you produce? The outcomes of your life and the choices based on your relationships. What is the outcome, the wages that you'd receive if you're only being kind to your friends and your family? No, what's that going to produce? Because he's saying you're no different. You're no different than you would have been before without Christ. This idea that I'm now born again, yet you are just like everybody else. You're kind to your friends and you hate your enemies. You're just like them. You're no different. What reward do you expect from that? What wages? What fruit? What benefit is that for the kingdom of heaven? It's not. No, when you work in this field, being kind to your enemies, doing good to them, praying for them, blessing them, those that hate you, now you are producing something in the kingdom. Now you can expect a paycheck because God pays on that and He pays well. That's what He's saying. Come payday, you can expect to have produced something in the kingdom because you've worked kingdom work. Otherwise, are you expecting a paycheck for being kind to your friends? No, there's no pay for that. But there is pay from your Father, from those that do the kingdom of heaven work on earth, which means you're kind to your enemies. Therefore, you are different. Why? You are children of your Father. And He takes care of His own in His kingdom. Verse 47, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others?" Right? How are you different? You're not different. You're the same. You just belong to a church, that's all. Do not even the tax collectors do so? The people that are treated and considered traitors, even they are nice to their friends. And then he closes out with this idea. And it's not truly a closing out, by the way. He's going to build upon this. And we won't fully grapple with the idea that he finishes the thought with, though, when he says, therefore, and that word is important, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now I won't really expound upon that as I would like to, so I will just save the whole last page of my notes for the next time we would gather. But let me at least say this to make sure that we don't miss the crux of the point. Jesus' goal in teaching us to be like our Father is that we would be one with our Father and one with Him. He prayed this in John 17. And in order to be one in this way, He is holy, so the Bible says, now you be holy. But I'm not holy. So He said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to declare you holy. Well, how could you declare me holy? That doesn't even make sense to us. Oh, yes, it does. As soon as we get outside of the temporary thinking of this life, here's what we mean. If we understand kingdom thinking, then we're not stuck in the temporariness of this life. We're thinking eternal thoughts. We're thinking bigger picture. We're not lost in the injustices, those that have short lives that never get to experience the benefits, maybe of the good things to come, the cures for cancer, or the well that is dug for the community because they've already, you know, died of the consequences of missing out. But as soon as you begin to think eternal thoughts, Jesus is judge, God's on His throne, and this is just a blip on the radar, then you begin to understand, begin only to understand, that God sees you finished, complete. You see, He can declare you holy now and say, you are covered in righteousness, and you're like, what? I do not feel that way. Am I just supposed to accept that? Yes, because God has said that in light of who you will be. We've got a robot upstairs, which is pretty cool right now. Most of you have seen C-30, a robot. And I was just explaining to somebody yesterday, when that robot was a big pile of junk parts that really were on their way to some landfill somewhere at various times as we collected, they would it had all been taken, recycled from other things. When people would see that robot as just a big pile of junk parts, but the designer would see it differently, with a vision, more complete. When God sees you complete and not a big pile of junk, and when you look at yourself and you just see yourself as a big pile of junk, but God says, no, I see you holy and perfect. How could you say that? Because He sees you complete. When you are perfected, when you're fully that butterfly, for that will be very, very soon. You see, He is looking at things not just a snapshot of now, but in the very soon, for this is just a blip on the radar, eternity. And because of that, like I would see the robot as more complete, God sees us perfected. Therefore, He can tell you, you are perfect now. Because of the blood of Jesus, because therefore you're sealed unto eternity, because He will complete what He's begun in you, you are made perfect. And therefore, Jesus is saying to us, that's where this whole thing is headed. And loving your enemies and learning to do this is an important step along the way. It started with justice and equality of all humanity. It went to mercy and then built upon that with grace. It speaks about agape love, ultimately that goes to all people, even those that don't like you. And these are important building blocks that lead to where He's taking you. and where He's taking you is that final state where you can say, truly, not just because I've declared it based on who you're going to be, because I'm God. He's saying, ultimately, when you are there, you'll realize that you couldn't get there without learning this important idea of heaven. Being like your Father, where you shine the good stuff on both the just and the unjust. And you rain down your blessings on the good and the evil, because that's what your Father does all the time.